It's a real privilege and a blessing to be here today. And we've been praying for some time that God would use us among you here. I feel it's necessary that I begin talking a little bit about how I came to know Jesus Christ myself. Our first son was born overseas in Scotland, and Margie was in the hospital. The nurse found out that I was a minister, and she said, "Oh, is he the converted kind or the unconverted kind?" And Margie went ahead to share my testimony at that point. But I think it necessary that for this reason alone, I let you know about my personal relationship with Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, I contracted with my Lord some time ago to the effect that each time I spoke to a different audience, I would share with them this as the beginning point. I do this at some risk, too. I'm mindful a little bit of the census taker down in the hills who was knocking on the door, and this lady came to the door, and she had a daddy, and he was in the federal penitentiary. She had a mother, too, and mother was in the state penitentiary. Oh, yes, there was another brother. There was a warrant for him, but he was still in the hills. Yes, there was still another brother, though, and he was in Harvard. And at that point, the census taker about dropped his teeth and said, "To Harvard, what's he studying there?" "Oh," she said, "he's not studying anything. They're studying him." But I'd like to point you way beyond myself to my Lord tonight. I'd like to tell you how I came to know him and then talk with you for just a few minutes tonight, because it has been a long day for many of you, about some of the features of his character that I believe might be useful for you to know in terms of our time together in the week that lies ahead. Mother died when I was 3 years old, and there were five in our family, and I was the youngest, and Dad could not do the farming and the other business and also take care of the baby. And so I was farmed out. I was given to his sister to rear. She was a godly woman. She had taught school for some 29 years as a maiden lady. And this made a very interesting combination of circumstances for me through my high school years. And the apron strings were tied very tightly during those years. However, I can remember one of the things she required me to do was to memorize scripture. And one of the chapters she required me to memorize was the 19th Psalm. And I can remember going through it something like this: "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork, and day unto day are his speech, and night unto night showeth noise, and there is no speech and light," and so forth. And that's all it meant. I had to get through the thing before I could get out to go with the rest of the crew, whatever they were going to do. And that's about the way it went through my grade school and high school years. I enlisted as soon as I was old enough, and as a matter of fact, skipped my last year in high school in order to get into the service. I wound up, finally, on a carrier in the South Pacific as a navigator. I mean, actually as a navigator. I still wasn't a Christian. And the responsibilities on board ship were heavier than any I had ever had before. The accuracy of my figuring very often could mean the difference between life or death for other men. And our position on board that ship, the position of the ship itself, and the position of the ship had a lot to do with the men coming back from a strike. These were my responsibilities at that time. And the accuracy of those figures depended upon the accuracy of those stars. And I used to look at those things and think, if those things are off, we've had it. But they never were. As accurately as I could measure with that same watch, or with my sextant or octant or whatever it was I was working with, those stars were always on time. And the star correction tables and the star charts were made out to the year 2000. They figured they were going to be on time for a while. And I used to make it my business to memorize the position of the stars as the ship changed position in the sea, and as the seasons changed, the star positions would change, and if there was cloud cover, we sometimes had to be able to recognize a star in a few seconds of time in order to get a fix on it. And I would ride the bow of the ship in order to memorize the position of the stars. And I can remember lying out there one night, and for the first time, that made sense. You know, Blackwood, it does make sense. The heavens do declare the glory of God. The firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. We had a load of Japanese planes on board at that particular time. I couldn't read Japanese, but I could read the navigational instruments. We would bring them back to get some performance statistics on them. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. I used to think if we could block those things out, if we could jam their stars, we'd have it made. But they were reading the same stars we did. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth. Their words to the end of the world. That was the last I thought about God for a long time. I came back after the war 4 years later, a little over 4 years, and enrolled at Geneva College, not far from Pittsburgh in Pennsylvania. I was a chemistry major. I was finishing my degree in chemistry, and I would have preferred to find at that time that there was no God. I don't know quite why it was. I had been under orders for 4 years. Now I was out for a while. I was looking forward to going back in. This was to become a career for me. I needed my degree in order to go on with my work in the Navy. But there was a man preaching across the street from the college, a little short man who'd spent a lot of time in China during the war. He was a missionary. And he invited people to come forward to indicate their belonging to Jesus Christ. And I became very angry at this. I couldn't figure it out because that kind of thing usually didn't bug me, but it did that time. I couldn't figure out why it was. About that same time, I was finding in my study in chemistry in a phys chem course some of the same accuracy in the atoms, the protons, neutrons, and positrons, the internal workings of the atom. Some of the same kind of accuracy that I had noticed in the stars. About that same time, and as I look back on it, God sent all these influences at the same time, but I didn't know that then. There was a prof there who was teaching philosophy, and he said, he told us about one of the old philosophers, and I haven't yet today found out which one it was. Maybe you can tell me. But he told me about how he used to describe for his students, if one of them were marooned on a desert island, and he were to go down to the beach one morning and find in the sand just a bunch of marks, he wouldn't think a thing of it. But if he went down to the beach one morning and found perfect circles drawn at perfect tangent, then the intelligent thing to do would be to assume that a being of intelligence had been there the night before. Well, I kept seeing perfect circles drawn at perfect tangents in terms of the stars on the one hand, and my life had hung on those things. And then on the other hand, at the other extreme, the same kind of perfect circles insofar as the activity of the atom was concerned. And I was caught somewhere between these two. And it was too much to be by accident. And I was driven to the conclusion that there must be a divine being. If there had been no divine being, then I would have taken that I was free at that point. At least I looked at it at that time as being free. But the intelligent thing to do was to assume that there was a being of intelligence there. At that instant, everything that I had heard earlier about Jesus Christ having been God and having come down to earth in the form of man and walking around on the earth suddenly made sense. I know it doesn't for other people, but it did for me. It was a flashback to things I had heard as a boy before. And at that instant, I knew that God, in the form of man, had come down and walked round on the face of this earth, and that he had died on the cross for me. And that was the first time that I realized that that was a personal sacrifice. That he had loved me enough to give his life on that cross for me. And I knew at that instant that I loved him. That I wanted him to come into my life and do with me whatever he wanted from that point on. I asked him to come into my life, and he did that. And he has directed my life since then. I don't mean that I haven't blown it since then. I do, not more often than daily. But he has a way of picking me up and testing me off and setting me on his way again and forgiving me. And causing me to do what he wants in spite of me. And it was about that time too, about the time that I was in the act of receiving Jesus Christ, that I met Margie. She was there in school with me, and I've asked her since then. She knew that I was going through a lot of things. She didn't know what all I was going through at that time. But as I look back on it, God brought our paths to cross at that same time. I can remember being very much concerned after this because I went into the phys chem lab one day when I should have been working with chemistry. I finally got through that course, but not much more than that. And I split one of those phys chem forms down the center, and I put down my life expectancy. I had a man who was a friend who was in the insurance business, and he told me about what my life expectancy could be, and I put down that life expectancy. And then I figured out how much time I'd have left to serve my Lord if I was in what might be called full-time ministry, and then how much time I'd have left to serve him if I went on with my career in the Navy or in chemistry or in something else. And, of course, the time on this side far outweighed the time on this side. And for years I wouldn't tell anyone this because I knew my Lord didn't want everyone who became a Christian in what might be called full-time ministry, and yet I couldn't figure out the answer to this thing. And then one day I was studying down in Bloomington with a boy who was a chemistry major and has since gone on to become a chemistry prof at the university. And he said, "Roy, why did you leave chemistry?" And for 2 weeks I put him off, and finally he pinned me on it, and he said, "Why did you leave chemistry?" And I told him about this. He came back 2 weeks later, and he said, "Well, this is the very thing that drives me on into chemistry. Because while I might spend more time over here, I'm quite persuaded that I can serve my Lord more effectively and efficiently over here." And since then, I felt very free to go ahead and share this. And I believe in his case that this is right, in spite of problems that have arisen in his life since then. But I can remember going with this chart or with this idea to Margie and saying to her, "Well, Margie, what if God sends me on into ministry?" She says, "Well," she didn't know then that she was going to marry me. I did, but she didn't. It took me a while, and God too, to persuade her. But it's worked out very happily since then. And she said, "Well, if God wants me to marry a man who's in the ministry, that's fine. I'm with him wherever he goes." And that's the way she has been. On the trip out here just recently, we renewed this very same point. Wherever God sends me, there Margie is with me. And had it not been for her ministry in my life, for God sending her into my life, the ministry could not have developed the way it did. Well, there are seven features of my Lord's character which I would commend to you tonight. Things that I have come to know about him as the years have rolled along, and things which I think might be particularly valuable and helpful to you in the week that lies ahead. The first is his divine dignity or his majesty. And they sang about him before he was born. In the 45th Psalm and the 6th verse Thy royal throne, O God, forever shall endure. The scepter of thy kingdom is a scepter right and pure. They sang of his dignity before he was born. And then the night before, or very shortly before, the angel said to Mary, he shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne. You remember when the angel said that to Mary? And then you remember the angels came and sang the night that he was born. I don't know whether the angels sang the night we were born or not, but they did the night he was born. And there was a note of dignity and of majesty connected with that angel chorus that surrounded the manger there in Bethlehem. And then there was the day he was baptized. And he came out and there was that voice that came down out of the clouds, now this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. I want you to hear him. And there was the life that was lived, and it was a life of real dignity. You have the impression over and over again that time didn't control him, but that he, as a matter of fact, was in control of time. There was dignity and there was majesty about him. And of course, we trace this back to the fact that he is God. Emmanuel, God with us. This was the thing that had hit me back there then. Not only that there was a God, but that God had loved in this way to come down in the form of man and then die on yonder cross. And the dignity and the majesty of his character somehow enhanced the value of his sacrifice. This was God who was dying there on yonder cross. And really, it's God with whom we're meeting here this week. And we must never, never substitute fellowship for others about God for fellowship with God. You see, we could come together here for a whole week and enjoy our fellowship with each other about God and really miss the most important thing. Years ago, I can remember hearing Dawson Trotman in this very same room say that same thing to some of us who were here for a conference then. If you don't make it your responsibility to get out on these hills and renew your personal relationship with God, and if I'm talking to anyone here tonight who does not have a personal relationship with God, it would be an amazing thing to find a group this size where that was not the case. Then let me suggest that this is the time and place to get that thing straightened out to begin with. And those of you who do have a personal relationship with God in the person of Jesus Christ, renew that with him. Find the time, make the time to get alone with God in the person of Jesus Christ here. And he'll meet with you here. And he's the one, really, who makes all the other fellowship possible and valuable. But it all depends upon going out on the side of that hill there or by yourself someplace in order to get that time with him. And as a husband and as a wife, in opening your heart to him. And for some of you, it may have been a long time since you've really opened your heart to him and talked with him again the way you did the day that you asked him to come into your heart as your Savior and your Lord. Maybe something has come between yourself and your wife. This is the time and the place. There's something about this place where you look back across the plains to Iowa or Indiana or wherever else it is in the United States that God keeps using. And every time we come out here, we find new blessing. God uses the people, but it's God himself who provides that fellowship. The second feature of my Lord's character that I commend to you is his near relationship. This point of dignity and majesty can sometimes overawe us. You've seen a businessman walk into a room and He commands the attention of the entire group. He commands the respect. They know the minute he walks into the room that this is a man who is to be reckoned with. Will it be possible for us to think about God in this light? Were it not for this other point, God made flesh. You see, we saw his flesh and blood the night he was born. It's the same kind as ours. He bled with our blood. He cried with our tears. He laughed with our joy. He grew hungry with our kind of hunger and thirsty with our kind of thirst. He identified with us at every point. Some of the places that have been particularly precious to me on that subject recently have been out of the first chapters of the Gospel of John, Nicodemus. The way Jesus talked with Nicodemus to identify with him. Second chapter there, it says that Jesus did not need that any man should tell him what was in man, for he knew all men. He knew what was in man. There were those who believed on him because of the miracles which he did, but he would not commit himself to them. And then Nicodemus comes along as one of those men. Jesus saw in the second chapter, in the third chapter there, that Nicodemus was the kind of man who believed on him because of the miracle that he did. And Nicodemus, as a matter of fact, says that. You're a great teacher, come from God. We know no man could do these things if God were not with him. And Jesus said to him, Nicodemus, it's mighty nice of you to recognize me as a great man. But can't you see in me something more than that? Can't you really see in me something more than that? And Nicodemus, I believe, came to see him as something more than that night. Jesus said to him, Nicodemus, what I'm getting at is that you must be born again. Nicodemus, I believe, had been trusting in his relationship to Daddy Abraham, to his physical birth. And Jesus, in effect, is saying, now, you're going to have to quit that. You're going to have to look for something more than that, rather. You're going to have an entirely different kind of life. You're going to have to be born again. And then, as he goes on into the next chapter, there's such a contrast there in the fourth chapter between Nicodemus and the woman at the well. Nicodemus was the good, noble churchman. Everything about him was good and right and noble. But then everything about her, for one thing, she was a Samaritan woman, and for another thing, she was a woman, and for another thing, she was that kind of a Samaritan woman. She was out at the well at that time of the day. And Jesus said to her, would you get me a drink of water? Would you give me a drink of water out of your cup? And at that point, he shattered the social customs of that day. There was a written law to the effect that no Jew was allowed to drink out of a cup that a Samaritan had drunk out of. It stemmed from the days way back there when the Jews and the Samaritans had been feuding. Well, as the Jews considered the Samaritans to be half-breeds. And the Samaritans had stayed behind in Jerusalem when the other Jews had been taken out and had occupied the homes. And then when the Jews came back, they found the Samaritans living there, in their homes. Quislings. And the Jews and the Samaritans didn't get along. When the Jew said Samaritan, he spit. And when the Samaritan said Jew, he spit. And there was this written law. And then Jesus came along. He said, would you give me a drink out of your cup? And she thought, what kind of a man is this? He said, well, if you really wanted to know what I was like, you would ask me for water instead of my asking you for water. And she said, who are you? He said, keep asking. And she said, tell me more. And he said, why don't you then go get your husband? She said, I don't have any husband. He said, you're so right you don't have a husband. Now let me really tell you about yourself. And then he told her about herself. And she said, Lord, where are we going to worship? The Jews say down here in Samaria, the Jews say up here in Jerusalem, and the Samaritans say down here in Samaria, where are we going to worship? And for years I thought she was changing the subject. But she wasn't changing the subject. She came right back to the same subject. A woman that changes the subject never comes back to it, and she did. The point was simply this. She knew that what he had said was right. She knew there was sin between herself and God. She says, you don't have to persuade me of this. I know it. My problem is, where am I going to get rid of it? You Jews say the only place to get rid of it's up here in Jerusalem where you sacrifice. We Samaritans say the only place we can get rid of down here in Samaria where we sacrifice. And Jesus said, woman, it's not where, it's who. And I that speak unto thee am he. I'll get rid of your sin for you. I'll take it all away. And she believed. I'm sure she believed, because she went right back into town and she used her own life as bait. That's how much she believed. She said to the neighbors around there, come and see a man that told me all things that ever I did. And they came. They came right now. They were interested in whoever could tell them all things that ever she did. But they weren't expecting the kind of a message that he gave them at that point, because he told them the same story, and the other disciples worked with him there, and many, it says, came to believe on him at that time. My point is simply this: how tenderly he dealt with Nicodemus as the theologian and the noble man, the man who was trusting in his family birth. He said, Nicodemus, you're going to have to be, he was plain, you're going to have to be, as it were, born all over again, have a different kind of life. And then to the woman, quite different, but how tenderly he dealt with her. He didn't wash her off because of that background. No, no. He told her about the water, the kind of water that could wash her clean from the inside out. His near relationship. How he loved those people. And that's the way he loves today. His near relationship. He loves you. The third feature of my Lord's character that I'd like to commend to you for this next week, especially his knowledge and his wisdom. I have a lawyer friend who tells me there are three kinds of knowledge necessary for a lawyer. He must know his client, he must know the law, and he must know the judge. And it seems to me that Jesus Christ illustrates those three types of knowledge. And that the story concerning the woman taken in adultery is a good illustration of this point. Jesus' knowledge and his wisdom of us. I think I can best tell you this in terms of my friend who was district attorney under President Eisenhower for two terms. I'm chaplain down to women's prison, and I asked Jack to come down and speak at the women's prison just a few months ago. And I'll never forget, he stepped out to the front of that to that platform that day, and some of the women who were in there for life were in there as a result of his prosecution. And he said, women, ladies, I forgot what he called them. He says, I want to tell you about a woman who was taken in the act. I mean, there wasn't a bit of doubt about it. She was caught in bed. She was guilty, and she knew it. But I want to tell you about a lawyer who got her off. He pleaded her case, and he got her free. Now, my case is in his hands, and I've tried a fair number of cases in my day. And I've lost some of them. But this lawyer has never lost a case. And what I'm suggesting is that you put your case into his hands. And I know some of you have had bad experiences with lawyers. But what I'm suggesting is that you put your case into his hands. My case is in his hand. And I kid you not, there was real attention as he went ahead to spell out how it was that Jesus Christ would take a woman's case and plead it. And he knew the law that was involved. He knew his client. Insofar as the law was concerned, it was his finger on Mount Sinai that had authored that law that day for Moses in the stone tablets. He had written it. He had written the law. He taught the law every place he went. He lived the law. He died in order to carry out the full penalty connected with that law. And the day he stood on Mount Sinai and wrote that, "Thou shalt not commit adultery," he could look right down through the years and see that woman in the very act. And he knew that he was writing his death warrant as he wrote that law. "Thou shalt not commit adultery." Because he knew that he was going to have to die in order to pay the full penalty for the law that she was going to break. In order to be able to turn around to her after those others had come in there. And they didn't care a fig for her. They threw her down there on the ground in front of him. And they said, "Moses said to stone her. Now what do you say?" And he was cut. If he had said, "No, don't stone her," then they'd say, "See, he's opposed to Moses." If he had said, "Then do stone her," he'd have been in conflict with the Roman law. The Jews weren't allowed to execute at that point. And the people would have said, "See, he doesn't care any more about us than those religious leaders do. He really doesn't care about us at all." And Jesus was caught, and he bent over to write in the sand. And they came along and said, "What do you say? What do you say?" And they should have let him alone. It was the Oriental custom to let him alone. And he said, "All right," finally. He said, "All right, let him that is without sin among you cast the first stone." And beginning at the eldest, they went out. You ever ask why it was the eldest? The one with the oldest record of sin went out first. And finally, he was left standing there alone. The one person who had done no sin. And he said, "Woman, neither do I condemn thee. Go." Was that what he said? "Neither do I condemn thee. Go." No. No. He said, "Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." And the point was that he wasn't mocking her when he said, "You've developed a habit. You can't kick that habit by yourself. My point is this, woman. I will relive my life in you and make it possible for you not to do that again." He was offering to relive his life in her at that point. He was not mocking her when he said, "Go and sin no more." He had written the law. He lived the law. He taught the law. He died to pay the penalty for the law. And he offered to relive that law in her life. He knew that law. He knew his client. He knew the law. And he knew the judge. "I and my Father are one. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." He knew the Father. He knew Him well. Jesus knows you. He knows me. We sometimes kid ourselves about how we can't talk to Him about this or that or something else. But He knows us. Far better than we know ourselves, He knows us. So why not talk with Him this week? Knowing of His knowledge. And with all that knowledge, He still loves. The fourth feature of my Lord's character that I commend to you is His power. Dignity to adorn, a near relationship with which to sympathize, to feel with us. A knowledge of us and a wisdom to project that knowledge can mean nothing. They mean nothing at all if there's no power to project. Energy of character. Power. Jesus said, "All power is given unto me," there in Matthew 28. "All power is given unto me, so go. I can take care of you, and I can take care of the circumstances in the world around you. All power is given unto me, so go." The other evening, I just happened to be coming through LaGuardia Airport when the astronauts stepped down onto the moon. No, it was JFK, Kennedy Airport, when they stepped down onto the moon. And then a couple of nights later, I heard Aldrin, I think it was, who quoted from the 8th Psalm, "When I consider the moon, what is man that thou art mindful of him?" He quoted that on his way back from the moon. And Jesus said, "All power is given unto me." All power. All. There's no limitation to this. And every place you find that reference given, there is no limitation to it. From beginning to end, there's no limitation to it. I grew up in the same little town back in New Concord, Ohio, with John Glenn, who was, in fact, John and I went into the Navy, into the Air Force, Navy Air Force, at about the same time. John elected to go on with the Marines, and I elected to stay with the Navy. And at that point, our routes split, and I had very little contact with him until he was on his the hold for the first orbit when he before they shot him into space. And I wrote this story back to his folks. I had the opportunity to tell him about it again later because I knew both John and Annie, and they were concerned. Suppose John gets stuck out there and they can't bring him down. He burns up. He becomes a cinder. As a boy, John heard the gospel there in the little church in New Concord, Ohio. I knew he did. His daddy loved the Lord and his mother loved the Lord. And I'd heard since then that John loved the Lord. And I'd also heard through his parents when I was home from time to time that they were concerned about what might happen if he got hung up. You see, Jesus Christ died down here on earth. What happens then when he's out in space? And I'd run into this story by Mark Twain. Mark Twain writing around the turn of the century. And I think the story was called The Stranger. And Mark Twain had told it in order to cut one of his neighbors down to size. But this man died and went to heaven, wanted to get in, knocked at the gate, and whoever was at the gate turned and looked back at him and said, Who's that? Where are you from? And the man sort of swelled up a little bit and he said, well, from Hannibal. The man at the gate says, Hannibal, where is that? He says, well, that's Missouri. The man at the gate looked back at him and said, Missouri, where is that? Well, that's one of the United States. The man at the gate said, the United States, where is that? So, well, that's that's on the continent of North America. Continent of North America? Where is that? Well, that's on the world. World? What world? Well, you see, the world that Christ died to save. Oh, well. You see, Christ died to save many worlds. Well, it's an interesting point that Mark Twain should be thinking in these terms along about the turn of the century. But my point is that so often we begin to think of ourselves in terms of our being pretty big toads, and then we find our puddle is pretty small. This is the one with whom you meet this week here in the Glen. And somehow or other, when I see these little pebbles piled up back and forth here, the size of a football field, I began again to see something of the size of our Lord. But we live out where the hills are sort of flat. But when we get back here, I begin to think again about the size of our Lord. I don't know what your problem is right now or what your opportunity is. Some people are problem-centered, and some people see their problems as opportunities. But I'm quite sure that it's not too big for him. All power, he said, is given unto me. All power is given unto me. The fifth feature of my Lord's character that I commend to you is his high moral excellence. His high moral excellence. Not once did he sin. They came back to him there. Pilate went back into him. I think it was three times, maybe it was four times the night of the trial there. And he came back out and he says, I can find no crime in him. I can't find one thing wrong with him. No crime. Not a thing wrong. And yet every place that I read from Genesis through to Revelation, it says that Jesus Christ died for sin. If he died for sins, and yet had no crime in him, no sins of his own, then for whose sins was he dying?
says he died for sins. But they could find no crime in him. For yours and mine. For yours and mine. He had no sins of his own to die for. He died for yours and mine. His high moral excellence. The sixth feature of my Lord's character that I commend to you is his compassion. Dignity to adorn, nearness with which to feel with us, to sympathize, knowledge and wisdom of men and of the law and of the judge, power with which to project. These things can be severe and demanding unless there's also compassion. And yet everything we read about him indicates that this compassion was always present with him. There on the cross at the very last, with the sins of the world in his body on that tree, yours and mine there. And he looked down and he saw his mother there. And he was concerned about her welfare. He said, "Son, behold thy mother. Mother, behold thy son." He didn't come down off the cross to take care of her social welfare program. He really didn't. But he provided for her. He provided salvation for her. He stayed on the cross. But he could also understand the needs of her whole life. And there towards the very end, just before that a little bit, when the children came in and they were sort of crying and pushing, and the disciples said, "Shush," he said, "Now wait a minute. Suffer the little children to come unto me and forbid them not." You adults may think you have problems, but their problems for them are just as big as yours. You let them come to me. And everything about him indicated this. The story of the Good Samaritan, where he told the story there, and it illustrated his whole life of the Samaritan that came down. And the Jew sort of skirted, the priest and the Levite sort of skirted. But then the Samaritan came along and he got down and he bound up his wounds and he carried him over to the hotel and he put him there and he took care of him that night and he paid the bill and he said to the hotel keeper, "Now if he owes you any more after that, I'll pay for that too." And he was illustrating the story of his whole life when he told that story about how he had left heaven to come down to the side of the road where you and I are lying there all bound up with wounds, all hurt with wounds of sin, and how he picks us up and carries us over and binds us up and cares for us. And I think we could see the Jewish people standing around there as he told the story about the priest and the Levite who skirted him and then went on down. And he said, "Boy, he sure knows those birds, doesn't he? They don't care a thing about us." And the Jewish leaders right after that really took him to task. They understood that he was talking about them. Compassion. And how the world needs that kind of compassion today. I work with university students a lot of the time during the winter, and over again I find people saying, "I was lonely." I was talking with some of you just the other morning there about the boy who said, the only real friend that I loved at that fraternity house for the first 2 years was the mascot, the dog. And towards the end of the second year, he got in trouble with a farmer's sheep and he shot him. And I didn't have one friend. And that boy is a junior at the university this next year. And he said before he'd been in that Christian fellowship this summer is the first real love that he'd known, with the exception of one boy who went from Purdue University down to DePauw University every week, to sit down and open the Word with him. And he said, "I was lonely." And the world needs that kind of compassion, and we have it here. We enjoy it here. But this is a feature that's made possible by this particular characteristic of our Lord's character. He loves you. Now don't forget to tell him this week that you love him. That you love him. It was a long time after I became a Christian before I got around to telling him that I loved him. I told Margie I loved her before I told him I loved him. I don't know why, I just missed it. Tell him that and mean it. And renew the love relationship between yourself and himself. The last feature of my Lord's character is his authority. His authority. In John 1:12 it says this, "As many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name." To them gave he power, the right, to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Jesus Christ can transfer these features of his character to our lives. And he'd do that this week as you open your heart to him, meeting with him on a person-to-person relationship this week. And he'll transfer something of that dignity to you. Something of that dignity, which is God. He transfers something of that to you. And something of that sympathy, that nearness of relationship. And something of that knowledge, that discernment of men. Some men are always left-footed. They can't understand other people. They don't have that knowledge and that wisdom. But your Lord can give you some of that as you open your heart to him this week. And something of his power, his strength. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And the Apostle Paul was talking like a Marine when he said that. Power. And he'll transfer some of that to you. And his high moral excellence. He'll relive his life in you. And his compassion. He'll make you able to love another person. I'm going to ask that we take just a few minutes right here now for you to review these features of your Lord's character. Any of you who have not asked Jesus Christ to come into your heart, that you would ask him to do that and to prove himself to you. And those of you who've already done that, pick out one or two of these features of his character. And in your own prayer just now, for about a minute and a half, 2 minutes, meditate on these and ask him to prove himself to you in one of these or two of these ways especially. Command that special blessing, suit that special blessing to every soul, the one that's asked for this evening. For any soul who's asking that you would prove yourself as the genuine article, in order that they might be the genuine article, hear that prayer. And we thank you for having already heard it and for having already come into that heart to be Savior and Lord. And then, Lord, for each of the rest of us, suit a blessing to our needs for this week that lies ahead. Grant, Lord, that these 2 minutes here now might be an earnest of the many minutes spent throughout the remainder of the days of this week in person-to-person fellowship with yourself. We thank you, Lord, for the times and times and times again when you've proven yourself here. We desire that you would prove yourself again, Lord, that you would meet every need in every life. We thank you already for having heard this prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.